Open your Bibles, please, to 1 Kings chapter 20. Brother Chandler is filling in at a Spanish church down in Garland this morning. 1 Kings chapter 20, let's stand out of love and respect for the Word of God. Verse 28 is our text this morning. And there came a man of God, and spake unto the king of Israel, and said, Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. The title of my message this morning is a question. Is he not also the God of the valleys? Our passage this morning involves two kings and two nations, the king of Israel and the king of Syria. By the way, these two nations are still in the news today, and they're still enemies against each other. And this was hundreds of years before Christ, and the king of Israel at that time was King Ahab, the infamous husband of the even more infamous Jezebel. The king of Syria was Ben-Hadad, a drunken, idolatrous king. Now, Ahab was a wicked, idolatrous king also, but he was the king of Israel. And God still had in Israel 7,000 men that had not bowed the knee to Baal. He still had some prophets left. He still had had Elijah and Elisha. And Israel still had a heritage as the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because of that, because of their heritage, because of the 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal, because of the ministries of Elijah and Elisha, because of that little bit of salt that was still in that land, God decided to involve himself in the business of these two kings and to show himself mighty and to teach us something about himself as we read it this morning. Now, make no mistake, Ahab and Jezebel did not deserve God's deliverance from Syria. They were wicked. They were evil, they were murderous, they were ungodly, they were devil worshipers. They did not deserve God's deliverance from Syria, but God delivered them anyway. He had mercy upon Israel. I think it's because there was enough salt and light left. There were enough true worshipers of God to preserve their nation a little while longer. And by the way, I hope that in America there's still just enough salt to preserve this nation for a little while longer. A little space of grace is what America needs. And by the way, you may not be an Elijah or an Elisha, but any of us can be among the 7,000 that doesn't bow or knee to Baal. And God keeps tabs on those 7,000 also. Now, Ahab and Jezebel did not deserve God's deliverance, but God delivered them because he was going to reveal some things about himself that I believe will be a blessing to us. So let me take a few minutes and tell you the story this morning before I make an application. In 1 Kings 20, Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, the country north of Israel, assembled a vast army and invaded Israel with horsemen, chariots, and infantry. They besieged the capital city of Samaria, and Ben-Hadad sent a messenger to Ahab demanding your wives, your children, your silver, your gold, and all your wealth. And Ahab agreed to do so, no doubt intending to send out the worst and keep the best for himself. He probably picked out the three worst kids, the kids that never obeyed, and his least favorite wives, and his nobles' wives. And he was going to send out, some of the lesser treasures of his kingdom. And then Ben-Hadad sent another messenger and said, that's not enough. I also want you to open the doors and let some of my men come in, and they're going to pick whatever they want out of your house and out of your kingdom. Now, you can never negotiate with terrorists. And Ben-Hadad was a terrorist. And I don't believe in negotiating with terrorists. So Brother Chandler told me he's had trouble negotiating with piano players at times. And he said that can be like dealing with terrorists. But I don't believe in dealing with terrorists. But Ahab gave the king of Syria an inch, and now he wants a mile. It's an interesting little sub-thought here that
There are some men who will not fight for their wife or their children, they'll fight for their trinkets and toys. Now that's not the main part of the message, but Ahab said, sure, you want wives and kids? Take them. Oh, but we want to come in and pick out some of your stuff too. Oh no, you're not having my stuff. I'm going to say to the men, it's far more important for you to fight for your wife and your children than it is for you to fight for your boat, your four-wheeler, your car, your truck, your stuff, your toys. Far more important to put the value and priority on your wife and family than on toys and stuff. That's just a sub-thought, but I find it interesting. Ahab said, sure, first, I'll send it out to you. But when Ben-Hadad said, well, we're going to come in and pick out what we want, Ahab said, well, never mind, we're not going for that. Now, he wasn't going to let them come in, and so Ben-Hadad determined to destroy the entire city of Samaria. Now, we know that Ben-Hadad was wicked because he was a devil worshiper, and also he was a drunkard. You find in verse 9 that he was drinking himself drunk in his pavilion, and in verse 16, he's still drinking himself drunk in his pavilion. And God helped the nation that is led by a man whose brain is soaked with alcohol. This man was drunk and he's making decisions that will affect thousands of men's lives. And by the way, drinking will not lead you to making good decisions. Now, Ben-Hadad was drunk and he got to boasting and bragging about how much better his gods were than the God of Israel. And he didn't realize it, but God was listening in on what he was saying. Now, let's pick up in verse 13. Behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into thine hand this day, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. And so Ahab receives this prophet of God, and he's a little surprised because no prophet ever comes to him with good news. No prophet ever has a good message from the Lord to Ahab, and Ahab didn't deserve a good message. And so when this messenger comes and says, thus saith the Lord, because of what Ben-Hadad is saying, I'm going to deliver all this multitude into your hand. And Ahab, now he's listening. This may be the only time that I can think off the top of my head when Ahab actually did what God said. Notice what he said in verse number 14. And Ahab said, by whom? And he said, thus saith the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces. Then he said, who shall order the battle? And he answered, thou. Then he numbered the young men of the princes of the provinces, and they were 232. And after them he numbered all the people, even all the children of Israel, being 7,000. And they went out at noon. But Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions, he and the kings, the 32 kings that helped him. And the young men of the princes of the province went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out, and they told him, saying, there are men come out of Samaria. And it goes on to verse 20, and it says, they slew every one his man, and the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them, and Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on an horse with the horsemen. And the king of Israel went out and smote the horses and chariots and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. And so here you have, almost like David and Goliath, you have this massive army, 32 tribal kings under Ben-Hadad's banner, this massive army, chariots and horses and infantry, and you have just a few thousand Israelites that have showed up to fight for King Ahab, and yet they defeated and scattered that massive army, and now big, boastful, beer-guzzling Ben-Hadad running for his life on the back of a horse trying to get away. And so they had a tremendous victory, and it was wrought, by the Lord. They had no chance against that army. God delivered them, and He did it for His own purpose. Now, notice in verse 22. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said unto him, go, strengthen thyself and mark, and see what thou doest, for at the return of the year, the king of Syria will come up against thee. So, no rest, King Ahab. They're going to come back and fight you again. And so get ready for round two. Now, back at the headquarters of Ben-Hadad, they're trying to figure out what happened. Notice verse 23. And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, their gods are gods of the hills. Now, notice the little g gods there. There's one capital G God, and then there's a bunch of little g gods. And they thought that the God of Israel was one of those little g gods. They don't have a right understanding. They said their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And then they had this great plot in verse 24. Do this thing. Take the kings away, every man out of his place, and put captains in their rooms. And number thee an army like the army that thou hast lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. And we will fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And he hearkened unto their voice and did so. Now you see the superstition that they had. Common sense would have said, well, if we had a massive army and it couldn't defeat them, let's bring a bigger army. But their plan was, well, we think that the only reason they won is we were in the hills, their gods are gods of the hills. If we can meet them in the plain, we'll show that our gods are better than their gods in the plain. So number out an army to the man. If we had 102,000, we're going to take 102,000. Exactly the same number of chariots, number of horses. We're going to be exactly the way we were last time, and we're going to fight them, but we're going to fight them on our ground, on the plain, on the flat level ground, and our gods will deliver their gods into our hands. Well, they didn't realize it, but God was listening again. See, God had their headquarters tapped, because God's everywhere. And he was listening to what these foolish people were saying. And so, let's pick up again in verse number 28. And there came a man of God and spake unto the king of Israel and said, Thus saith the Lord, because the Syrians have said, The Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys. Therefore will I deliver all this great multitude into thine hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Notice in verse number 27, I skipped a verse. The children of Israel were numbered and were all present, and went against them, and the children of Israel pitched before them like two little flocks of kids. But the Syrians filled the country. Now, two little flocks of kids doesn't refer to a bunch of third graders. Two flocks of baby goats. Little bitty flocks of baby goats on one side. And the Syrians fill the whole country, the whole valley from one side to the other is full of nothing but bristling spears, swords, chariots, horses, trumpeters. Two little flocks of kids compared to a massive invading army. And this time they're on flat level ground. And their God can't help them. And so the Lord says, watch Ahab. You're going to know that I am the Lord. We've been discussing in a couple other messages recently how the word know in the Bible means to know by experience. This is not the first time that Ahab has heard of the Jehovah God of Israel. But he's going to know by experience God's mighty power because of this. And he said, you're going to know that I am the Lord. I'm going to deliver all this multitude because they said that I can't do this on the plain. I'm going to deliver all this multitude into your hand. You don't deserve it, you sorry, no good king. But I'm going to do it for Israel's sake and for my sake. And you're going to know that I am the Lord. And by the way, in verse 29 we see, it says, they pitched one over against the other 7 days, and so it was. Then the seventh day the battle was joined, and the children of Israel slew of the Syrians 100,000 footmen in one day. Y'all believe the Bible? I believe the Bible. And God delivered this mighty army into the hands of the king of Israel. You see, what we draw from this is that our God is the God of the hills, and he's also the God of the valleys. He's the God of the highest mountaintop, and he's also God in the deepest, darkest valleys. We often speak of the mountaintops and valleys of life. The mountaintops of life refer to those times of tremendous blessings when we seem to rise above the problems and pressures and difficulties of life and enjoy some rarefied air, some wonderful experience, some joyful, happy time in life. And boy, those are the mountain peaks. We just enjoy those times. And they are a blessing to us, while the valleys refer to the darker times, the harder experiences, the more difficult burdens that we often struggle through. Valleys can refer to just the hard times, the difficult times of life. And life for the Christian is a series of mountaintops and long, difficult valleys. Remember when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain? He took his three disciples up, Peter, James, and John. And the Bible says he was transfigured before them. They saw a glimpse of Christ in his glory. His face shone like the sun. A cloud, the Shekinah glory of God, the cloud of God covered them. God spoke to them from the cloud. They saw his clothes transformed from the poor man's peasant garb, the rough garb that he wore, into this glistening white clothing like they wear in heaven. And they saw his glory shine through. And Peter said, Lord, let's build tabernacles here, one for you. By the way, Elijah and Moses showed up too, which tells us, hey, yes, there is life after death. Yeah, Moses and Elijah didn't cease to exist. They're still somewhere. And they were on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. And Peter and John, James and John saw them. And Peter said, let's build tabernacles, one for Jesus and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And let's have a camp meeting. Let's just stay up here. The Lord spoke from the cloud and said, this is my beloved Son, hear Him. You know what Jesus did with them? He took them back down in the valley. You know why? Because down in the valley were a bunch of hurting people, sick people, dying people. And Jesus didn't come during His earthly life to live on a mountaintop. He was in heaven. He already had all the glory. He left that to come down here. And he took his disciples, no, we're not building a tabernacle. You know, a lot of churches think they just want to live on the mountaintop. And they forget all about those that are outside, that are not in Christ. They don't know the Lord. They're out there and they need Christ. They need the gospel. But it's so much easier for us just to come in and sit here Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, and just forget about those outside. Who cares about their needs? I've got my own life to live. That's selfish. I just want to live on a mountaintop. I just want to live with me and Peter and James and John and Moses and Elijah and Jesus. But what about the man whose boy is demon-possessed waiting down the valley? What about the lame man and the demon-possessed man and the blind man? They need us to go back down in the valley, not just stay up there and enjoy ourselves. We are left here for a purpose and left here for a reason. We're to take the gospel to every creature, every person, and point them and plead with them to turn to Christ as their Savior. That is why God has left us here. So yes, mountaintops are wonderful, but the Lord sends us back down in the valleys. But I want to ask the question this morning, is our God the God of the valley too? Does God just live on the mountains? That's what the Syrians said. Their God is just on the mountains. What about the valleys? Is God also the God of the valleys, the plains as well? Notice first, let's draw a comparison with the powerless gods of Syria. What kind of gods did the Syrians worship? Well, they worshiped local gods. They believed in many gods, a multitude of gods, polytheism. And they believe that these local gods lived in various locations and were powerless in others. That's why they said, well, their gods must live in the hills and they've got power there, but their gods have no power outside of that locality. They thought their gods were local gods. Really just little demigods. That's the same as you find in all mythologies. You find that in Roman mythology and the Greek mythology and in modern Hinduism with hundreds of millions of gods. Little local gods living in that tree, living in that lake, living in those hills, living on that mountain, living in those rocks. This is the God of our city, and that city has their God, different gods. And if you think that's just ancient times, people today still have their little demigods. Most of them are celebrities. And they pattern their whole life based on what some celebrity says. And that's their little demigod for that. But let me tell you, we have a God that is not a local God, but a universal God. But they worship local gods, and then they worship limited gods. These gods were limited in their power, their range, and their ability. These gods were little gods. In fact, they were so little you could pick them up and carry them around. Psalm 115, it says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. I just deny how silly it is to carve an idol and say, this is my God. My God is this piece of wood. It has eyes, but it can't see. It has ears, but it can't hear. What good is a God like that? You know, one of Moses' great-grandsons was named Micah. You read about him in the book of Judges. He became an idolater. And it's kind of a funny story because he became priest to this idolatrous person. And he had a house of gods. And one day another tribe came along and stole his gods. That's the funny part. And he came along after him and said, why have you stolen my gods? Oh, brother, who wants a god that someone can come along and steal from you? I mean, you have to have locks and keys on your god? Let someone take him away? That's how silly it is. But they were little gods. And then they were loveless gods. Boy, you study the gods of the heathen of those times, and you find that they were cruel and merciless gods, selfish gods, that were worshipped with vicious ceremonies. For example, Jeremiah says they have built also into the high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal. These gods of Canaan, that one of the highest ways to worship them was to take your little baby boy or your child, and these gods were like fire pits, like a grill, and they have a grate on top, and the arms stretch out in front of this god, and they put their little babies on top of the grate and burn those babies to death, sacrificing their children unto these devil gods. That's the gods that the Syrians worshipped. That's why Paul said that the Gentiles sacrificed to devils and not to God. And can I say that they worshipped loser gods? I just think it's funny. I mean, they went with their gods into battle and lost. They were not singing, I'm on the winning side. They sang, we're on the losing side. And then they came back and lost again. But did they ever turn away from their gods? No. I'm glad I have a God who does not lose. I'll draw a comparison now. For Deuteronomy says, their rock is not as our rock. Our God is not like their gods. They believed in local gods, but we have a God who is universal. He said, do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? Hey folks, do you believe you have a local God? I think some Christians think that their God lives at church. How about this? You're on vacation from Wiley, and you're in Las Vegas. But hey, your God only lives in Wiley? Huh? Your God isn't everywhere? I think some Christians really do live like they leave their God at home when they go away from home. We don't have a local God. We don't have a Wiley God. We don't have a church God that lives here on Parker Road. We have a God who fills heaven and earth. But I also want you to know that universal God lives on mountaintops and He also lives down in the valleys. When you go to the hospital room, God will be there. Mrs. Lawley's going in for surgery this Thursday for a knee. God will be there. Brother Chandler's going in for surgery Wednesday. God will be there. And we've seen folks in our church go through terrible surgeries and sit in hospitals for days and weeks. But you know, God lives in hospital rooms too. And you know what? God isn't afraid to go to a funeral home with you either. And God will stand by you by a graveside. And God isn't so good that He won't come down into a poor man's home. God is everywhere. Aren't you glad that our God is the God of the valley? God is there in the nursing home. That God is there, yes, even in the jail cell. That God is there when a soldier lays down next to a tank to try to get some sleep in a foreign land. That God is there at a humble hut or the fancy mansion. That God is still there at the homeless shelter and the women's shelter. Aren't you glad you have a God that doesn't just live on the mountaintops? Aren't you glad you have a God that doesn't avoid the hard places of life? Our God fills heaven and earth. They worship limited gods, but our God has no limits. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. In His greatness is unsearchable. The Bible says, great is our Lord and of great power. He's called the Lord God omnipotent, which means the Lord God Almighty. In Isaiah 50, is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem, or have I no power to deliver? Genesis 18, when God told Sarah she was going to have a son, she's 90 years old, she laughed. You'd laugh too if you hadn't passed out. And she laughed. Abraham laughed too. That's why Isaac means laughter, because they both laughed when they found out he was going to be born. And when Sarah sat there and laughed and said, am I going to have a child at my age? And you know what God said? Is anything too hard for the Lord? We don't have a limited God. We have a God who is unlimited. We only lack because we don't trust Him with things. We don't lean upon Him, but He is not lacking in His power. He's not limited in His power. The heathen worship little gods, but our God is bigger than the universe. Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? In Isaiah 40, it says, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? In other words, take all the water in the earth and you can it'd be like a drop in the palm of God. Meted out heaven with the span. The span is the width of your hand. God said, I can measure the universe like a carpenter. Back in the old days when we had rulers, I don't know when rulers were invented. It had to be pretty early. Have you ever worked, some of you guys that work with your hands, have you ever kind of guessed by the width of your thumb? Or measured by, well, a lot of times the old carpenters, they'd measure by the span of their hand. The cubit is the length from the elbow to the middle finger. That's a cubit, the span, and they would measure things out in that way. God says, I measured out the heavens, the span of my right hand. That's a big hand. Amen. I'm just trying to point out, I don't have a little God that sits on a shelf over, or on the mantle of my living room over the fireplace. I don't have a little God hanging from the rearview mirror of my car. I don't have a little God sitting on my dashboard. I don't have a little God on my keychain. I have a God who spans the heavens and fills the earth, and He is an unlimited God. I have a big God. How big is your God? The heathen worship loveless gods, but our God is love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. God doesn't ask you to take your baby boy and put him on a burning altar. But God said, I'll give my baby boy, I'll give Jesus to come and be nailed to a cross to die for your sins. Our God doesn't ask your sons to strap on a suicide vest and blow up innocent people in a crowded square. But our God says, I'll send my Son to leave heaven and come to earth and live in poverty and live a sinless life and be ridiculed and mocked and spit upon and hated and be crucified and rise again, yes, for your salvation. That's a loving God, not a loveless God. And I thank God that He is the way that He is. The heathen worship loser gods, but our God never loses. In John 18:9, Jesus said, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. 1 Corinthians 15, we have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Chronicles 29, thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. In Psalm 98, his right hand, his holy arm hath given him the victory. At this point, there's so many verses, but God never loses. God never loses. Now, you can fight God, but you're not going to win. You can run from God, but you're not going to escape. You can mock God, but you're not going to get away with it. Y'all with me this morning? You can run from God, but you won't escape. You can fight God, but you won't win. You can mock God, but not forever. You could fail God, but God won't fail you. We have a God that does not lose. One day He's going to win it all. Right now, the world is going on its course, but God has a plan. One day Christ is going to come back and set up His kingdom. It's all in the plans of a mighty and omnipotent God. I like the story of the little boy that he was reading an action book and he got so excited he wanted to know what happened to the hero and he couldn't wait, and so he read all the way to the end to make sure that the hero was okay. And his mom said, how's the book? He said, don't worry, Mom, he's going to be all right at the end. Well, folks, I've read the end too and it's going to be all right. I serve a mighty God. You serve a mighty God, and He's not a loser God. He's a winning God. What is your mindset towards God? Is your God a little, local, limited, loveless, loser God? Or do you have an understanding of the God of the Bible. The God who created all things, a big, unlimited, loving, gracious, powerful, victorious God. Yes, even in the valleys. Even in the valleys. Our God is the God of the hills and the valleys. Like many of us in this room, I've enjoyed some mountaintop experiences in life. I can look back on some of the most joyful experiences that a person can experience. The day of my salvation. The day I was baptized was a great day for my life. The day God called me to preach was a great day in my life. I really believe God touched my heart. The day my bride walked down the aisle was a great day. Births of our children, great days. Amen. And many spiritual experiences, wonderful experiences in serving the Lord. And there have been personal times in my life when I felt like God drew very near. But I also know that there have been times in my life and in your life, and that the older you are, the more you've had of valleys where you just trudge through. Maybe in your valleys there was a grave, sickness, endless hospital visits, problems, family problems, marital problems, difficulties, all those valleys of life. But wasn't God still God in the valleys? Isn't He? Wasn't He? Our God is the God of the valleys. He is just as real, just as powerful, just as unlimited, just as loving, just as wise, just as gracious, just as merciful, just as wonderful in the valley as on the mountain. We have a little song. It's not in our hymn book, but you have probably heard it. The God on the mountain is the God in the valley. When things go wrong, He'll make them right. And the God of the good times is still God in the bad times. The God of the day is still God in the night. It's a wonderful song. I wish I could sing it. But isn't God the God of the good times also the God of the bad times? Do we accept that? Do we really believe that? Can I say, as I think about some of those mountaintops and some of those valleys, that I look back now and realize I feel like He was closer to me sometimes in the valleys. That His grace was more evident than on the mountains. Teenagers, understand, the God of the good times is still God of the bad times. The God of the bad times is also the God of the good times. We must learn to trust Him, to trust in His goodness. Well, there's one hill and one valley we should be very mindful of, and I'll conclude. One hill and one valley. That hill we call Mount Calvary. We call it a mountain, really just a hill. And that's where God showed His love for us. It was on a little hill outside the city of Jerusalem where the Son of God was bruised for our iniquities. He bore our sins and became our sins and died and shed His blood so that you and I can be saved. And I thank God for that little mountaintop we call Calvary where a cross stood and my Savior died. Amen. That little hill. Have you ever been to that hill, that mountaintop called Calvary? Have you ever been by faith to Jesus Christ and trusted Him as your personal Savior? If not, why not get that settled this morning? The God of that mountaintop wants to be your God. The God of that laid down His life for your sins wants to be your Savior. There's also a valley that I want to point out from Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For Thou art with me. Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. For those who have been saved by the blood of Christ, the valley of death is just a shadow. It's just a shadow. There's no substance there. Death for the child of God is just entrance into heaven. Imagine a door. Well, just think of that door. There's a door right there. Imagine if that door was black and scary looking on this side. And just imagine ugly things around it. But on the other side, looking this way, it's made of gold. And it's beautiful. Death on this side for us is a scary thing. But on the other side, it's heaven for the child of God. Right into the presence of the Lord. And so, for those who go through the valley of the shadow of death, you'll not have to take that valley alone. Your good shepherd will be with you. Is your God the God of the valleys too? Do you trust Him to be the God of the bad times as well as the good times? Will you continue to walk with Him when things are hard? Or will you turn your face to God and say, well, I didn't know it. I thought You'd be with me when things are hard. Why don't you trust that He's going to be with you when things are hard? He promised to be with you.